Now let me start by asking you a question. Do you ever get bored with God? Do you ever get bored with God? Do you ever find following God burdensome? Is it ever something that wearies you, that tires you out? That is an added pressure and the busyness of life, perhaps? Or if you're here this morning and you wouldn't consider yourself a Christian, do you think that it would be burdensome to follow God? Is that perhaps what puts you off? You think, if I was to start following God, I'd have to do all these different things. The things that God requires of people are wearying. That would be so much effort. I don't think I could really manage it. Is it burdensome to follow God? Well, this chapter of Micah looks at those kinds of questions. Is it burdensome to be one of God's people? And it starts off in a courtroom. You can see there's kind of legal language all the way through the first two verses. I don't know if you're into courtroom dramas, but that's what we've got here this morning. So in verse 1, God is asking his people to stand up and plead their case. And in verse 2, he's bringing an accusation against them. He has a case against his people. He's lodging a charge against Israel. So we're in the courtroom here. And God is bringing an accusation against his people. And Micah has brought us in so that we can listen and we can hear what's going on there. The two parties in this case are God and his people Israel. And the witnesses are the mountains and the hills. You can see there that God brings them in. He wants them to listen. And the reason for that, I think, is because mountains have been around a long time. They know history, don't they? If they were kind of personalized in that way, they've seen what's gone on in the world. And so they can verify, can't they, whether or not what is said is true. I think that's why the mountains and the hills are in here. And so far we've got all the elements that we'd expect, haven't we, of a court case. We've got the two parties, one bringing an accusation against the other. We've got some witnesses. We've got a case all ready to be heard. But then when it actually comes to the charge being read out, there's a bit of a surprise. It's unexpected. You can see it there in verse 3. Although God is the one with bringing the accusation, he doesn't just come kind of blazing in with it. In fact, it's more of an appeal, isn't it, than an accusation. You can perhaps hear the pain, can't you, in verse 3. It's like the kind of tragic situation where a marriage comes to an end. And one party is left asking, what did I do wrong? How has it come to this? That's the idea, isn't it, in verse 3. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. Why is it that you feel this way about me? God is appealing to his people, isn't he? What we see in verse 3 is that God's people consider that God is a burden to them. That's right, isn't it? They're saying that God is burdening them, that he's wearisome. In fact, there's an element of boredom. They're bored with God. They find God wearisome beyond words. They think that their lives would be much better off if God was not a part of them. That's the accusation that these people are bringing. That's how they feel about following God. And so for the first half of this chapter, we find God defending himself against that accusation that his people are bringing. Even though they are in the wrong, God there is prepared to argue, to defend himself, and to show that he has not burdened them. And he does that by showing two things, by looking at two different parts, if you like, of knowing God and of following God. So first of all, in verses 4 and 5, he shows them that becoming God's people is not burdensome. It's not burdensome to become one of God's people. Now, these two verses 4 and 5, are a summary of the things that God did when he rescued his people from Egypt. We've already thought about that this morning, when he led them across the desert to the promised land. God freed them from slavery, verse 4. And he gave them leaders, Moses, Aaron, and Miriam, to lead them. He also protected them. That's what verse 5 is talking about, I think, with Balak and Balaam. I don't know if you remember that, but Balak wanted to use Balaam to curse God's people, and God prevented that happening. So God protected the people from attacks, from people who wanted to do them harm. And then, again, probably may not be familiar to us, but the journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that's the from one side of the Jordan River to the other side. So crossing over the Jordan into the Promised Land. And the Jordan was in full flood at that time, we're told, but God holds back the Jordan as he did the Red Sea, and the people are able to cross through into the Promised Land. That's a summary of what God did to make this people his people. That's how he brought them in to be his people. And he's reminding them how he did that. He's holding it up and saying, look, this is what I did. What is burdensome about that? What is it about that that's wearied you? Remember how I freed you from the greatest superpower on earth. Remember those plagues that I sent. Remember when you were trapped against the Red Sea and it looked like you'd be wiped out by the Egyptian army and I parted the water so you could go through. What is it that's boring about that? What is it that's wearied you? Was there not enough excitement for you in that? Well, how about when I split the Jordan River apart so that you could go through into the land that I promised you? I gave you a land that was beyond your wildest dreams. I made you rich without you having to do anything. I provided you with a land where the vineyards and the walls and everything had already been built. And all you had to do was to go in and enjoy it. Why do you think that's burdensome? Where is the burden in that? There's no way, is there, that God can be accused of burdening his people in the way that he brought them to become his people. The way that he rescued them and led them into the Promised Land. That charge just won't stick, will it? Now maybe if you're not a Christian here this morning, you think that becoming one of God's people is something that is burdensome, something that takes a lot of effort. Maybe you have to do all kinds of things before you can come to God and be one of his people. Or more likely, perhaps, you have to stop doing all sorts of things. It would be wearying, wouldn't it? It would be boring, perhaps, you think, to follow God. It would take an incredible effort that we're not sure we could manage. But notice what we find out about God's salvation in verses 4 and 5. God's salvation is all God's doing, isn't it? It's all his doing. There is nothing here that the people have to do. God doesn't say, you didn't have to do very much, I did most of it, why are you grumbling? He's saying, you didn't have to do anything. I rescued you, I gave you leaders, I led you to safety, I gave you incredible blessings. And you didn't have to do anything. That's what's required to receive God's salvation. That's how God's salvation works. It's not that we do something ourselves, but that we receive what God has done. It doesn't add a burden to us to become one of God's people. It removes the burden of trying to do things ourselves. And maybe this morning you are a Christian here. Maybe you've been a Christian for some time. And you can look back not just on these events, but on the greater salvation of Jesus dying on the cross. But actually, we can perhaps begin to feel rather like these people, can't we? We can begin to feel slightly jaded, perhaps, when we think of those events. They don't excite us anymore. When we come together to share communion, as we have this morning, we remind each other, don't we, of the incredible salvation of God. But maybe sometimes we even feel, well, you know, here we go again. It's just another week. And it can become all a bit routine to us. And if that's the case, we need to do what it says in verse 5 here. We need to remember. And remember the righteous acts of the Lord. We need to learn how to dive deep down into God's salvation. Often the way we think of what God has done for us is a bit too shallow, isn't it? We perhaps summarize it as, Jesus died so I could be forgiven and go to heaven. And that's true, but there is so much more to God's salvation. It's so much more wonderful than that. It's been really exciting, hasn't it, over the last few days or week or so to watch the Olympics and to see those athletes winning those great victories. I think it's especially exciting, isn't it, when it's an athlete who seems to have come from nowhere. No one really expected them to win, and yet somehow they do. They pull it off. They get a gold medal. And they even seem to surprise themselves at how well they've done, going from no-hopers to Olympic champions. It's great, isn't it, that we can get excited about that kind of thing. It stirs us up, doesn't it? But there's something wrong, isn't there, if we don't get excited about what's going on in the gospel, about God's salvation. There's a much greater transformation there, isn't there? God has transformed us from miserable worms to people who will rule over the earth, to kings. Even more jaw-dropping than a photo finish is the discovery that God has ordered the entire universe for the benefit of his people, for our good. Even more astounding is the fact that as we meet together as God's people this morning, our purpose is to proclaim God's wisdom out across the universe. It's an amazing thing, isn't it, that God has done for us. His salvation is vast. Who could have guessed that God would do all of that by sending his son to die on a cross? There's nothing boring about that, is there? There's nothing wearying about that. There's nothing mundane about the empty tomb, is there? God's salvation is wonderful. There's nothing burdensome about coming into the people of God. So that's the first part of this accusation that God deals with, that he defends himself against. There's nothing burdensome about becoming one of God's people. But there's a second charge here that he deals with. The people seem to be saying that, okay, maybe it's not burdensome to become one of God's people, but once you're in, that's where the hard work starts. That's where the burdens really get piled on. There are all kinds of rules and things that you need to do. Isn't being one of God's people burdensome? Isn't that hard work and weary? That's what they're saying next. Have a look at verses 6 and 7. The question that the person there is asking is, what have I got to do to please God? How can I satisfy him? Can I ever do enough to please God, to make him happy, to get him off my back, almost, is the implication there. I wonder if you've ever come across something called the bleep test. I hope that you never have. It's a way of measuring a person's fitness. You have two lines set up about 20 yards apart, and you start on one line, and there's a kind of recorded tape or CD or something with bleeps on. And when the first bleep sounds, you have to run across to the second line, and you have to get there before the next bleep on the tape. And then when you get there, you have to turn around and run back to the other side, and you have to get to the other side before the next bleep. But the bleeps get closer and closer together. They come quicker and quicker. And so you've got to keep running quicker and quicker and quicker between the two lines. It kind of ends with collapsing on the floor and needing resuscitation, usually, I think. It really sorts the men from the boys. The difficulty just goes up and up and up until you're exhausted. Well, the people in Micah's day thought that following God was a bit like that. It was a kind of religious bleep test. In verses 6 and 7, they list all the things that they think they might have to do to make God pleased with them. And they just get more and more extravagant, more and more difficult. So first of all, in verse 6, there's the sacrifice of a calf a year old. Now that was already an extravagant kind of sacrifice. You could sacrifice a calf when it was 8 days old. So if you kept it for a whole year and you had to feed it and pay the vet's bills and all that kind of thing, and then just sacrifice it at the end of a year, that was costly. That was an extravagant kind of sacrifice. But the second option is even more extravagant. In verse 7, this person wonders whether the Lord will be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil. That's a seriously impressive sacrifice, isn't it? If God's not pleased with a calf a year old, well, how about thousands of rams? The third option, at the end of verse 7, is the most extravagant yet. Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? See, what does it take to satisfy God, these people think? Perhaps he won't be pleased with anything less than the sacrifice of my child. That's what they're suggesting in verse 7. It's shocking, isn't it, that someone could even begin to think something like that. It shows how badly these people have misunderstood God. But actually, by this time already, one of the kings of Judah had sacrificed his son to pagan gods, and there were going to be more down the line who would do the same thing. And it seems as if the people are so confused, they think that that's what the true God wants. They seem to think, don't they, that God is never satisfied. He just wants more and more and more. You can never really please him. You give your year-old calf, you give your 1,000 rams, you even sacrifice your own child. And yet God is never satisfied. He keeps placing these burdens on people. Now actually, we can begin to get a similar mindset to that, can't we? It's possible, isn't it, for us to have a way of thinking that says, God wants to see that I'm really committed. And I show that by the things that I do. And so when we think like that, we want to get involved in more and more things, don't we? More and more activities. We're kind of on a constant round of going to conferences, organising activities, following the right Christian parenting courses, following the right marriage experts, reading the right books. And of course, those are good things, aren't they? None of those things are necessarily wrong. Just the sacrifices weren't wrong here in Micah's day. But we can pursue those things in the wrong way, can't we? As if God expects them from us to prove our commitment to him. And even worse than that is when we expect them from other people. We can judge, can't we, whether someone is really committed to God by their involvement in religious activities. Whether they always go off to a Christian conference in the summer. Whether they're reading the latest Christian books or not. That shows us, doesn't it, whether someone is really committed or not to following God. We need to be really careful, don't we, that we don't place burdens of expectation on people or on ourselves that God has not placed there. These religious activities, both the ones in Micah's day and the ones that we create for ourselves, are not what pleases God. We can do all of these things, and yet we can still miss the point. You see, that's what the people in Micah's day were doing. Have a look at verse 8. This is what God expects of them, not these more and more elaborate sacrifices, but what it says in verse 8, he has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, and to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. God doesn't insist on more and more costly sacrifices, on doing more and more, on showing more and more commitment. He's not after grand religious acts. His requirements are quite different, aren't they? They're to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with him. Now, this is quite a well-known verse of the Bible. You quite often see it in all kinds of contexts, and often in a way that's quite misleading. So we need to be clear that what Micah is giving us here is not an alternative way to be right with God. He's not saying that if you act justly and love mercy and walk with God, then you'll be saved, you'll be one of God's people. That's what God expects of everyone. What Micah is telling us here is that this is what people are to do who have already experienced God's salvation. We've seen that, haven't we? We've seen that he's talking here to people who God has delivered, people who God has made his people. He's brought them into his kingdom. And so this is what God requires of people who are his people. And this is where the people in Micah's day have gone so badly wrong. All the way through Micah, if you remember, we've seen, haven't we, that they're doing anything except acting justly and loving mercy. You can see some more examples of that in verses 10 and 11. You can see there, verse 10, they use a short ephah. And dishonest scales with a bag of false weights. An ephah was a measure of volume, so like a kind of basket of grain might be an ephah. So perhaps if you were in Jerusalem and you went down to the market, the storeholders there would be selling an ephah of grain for one shekel or something like that. And you paid over your money, and they tipped the basket of grain into a paper bag for you to take home. But actually, that basket had a much thicker bottom on it than it appeared from the outside. And so although you paid for an ephah, you only got 90% of an ephah. I don't know if that's how they did it, but I think that would work, wouldn't it? That's the kind of thing that's going on here. In verse 11, they use false weights. So you walk along further through the market, and you want to buy some grapes or something, and the greengrocer puts them on your scales, and he pulls out of his bag a weighing stone with a particular weight marked on, and he puts it on the other side, and you pay your money. But actually, that weight is not the weight that it says on it. And perhaps he's got another set of weights for when he's buying things, so that he can always make sure that he's just ripping people off just a few percent. That's the kind of thing that's going on here. These are the things that God says are not acting justly and not loving mercy. And in verse 12 as well, there's violence and lies and deceit. These are the very opposite, aren't they, of loving mercy and acting justly. And actually, I think that that's really what's at the heart of the people's problem in this chapter. They're protesting, aren't they, that they don't know how to satisfy God. But actually, these people do know, don't they, what God expects. You can see that in verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what's good. They know what it is they ought to be doing, but they don't want to do it. That's the problem. That's why they consider that God is burdensome, because they know what he requires, but they don't want to do it. It's not really the sacrifices that they find burdensome. They're just a kind of smokescreen. It's the fact that he expects them to act justly. And they don't want to do that because it cramps their profits. It affects their bottom line doing that. It spoils their business model. You see, they're not prepared to do what God says if it makes life more difficult for them. If it means that they can make less money through acting justly. That's why they consider that God is burdensome. Now, most of us are not dealing out grain with dodgy ephahs, are we? But there's often a temptation to do the kinds of things that these people were doing. Acting justly often makes life more difficult, doesn't it, for us? Or it can make life less profitable. Maybe perhaps acting justly means that you won't win that contract at work if you're completely honest and just about it. Maybe it will mean that you have to stay on late at work. It means doing the job that we're paid for without cutting corners. That makes life more difficult, doesn't it? It means making sure that we don't book more time than we have actually spent doing something. And there are situations outside work as well, aren't there, that will be affected if we act justly. I mentioned on Tuesday evening to those who were here, but I think it's a good example. If we're only popping into the shops for 10 minutes, we could be tempted not to buy a parking ticket, can't we? Even though we know we ought to really have one. You see, acting justly can cost us. It affects our bottom line. It appears to make life more difficult for us. If we act justly, it seems as though we won't have as much money or time. And so we can be tempted to avoid doing it, just as these people were avoiding doing it. It's striking, isn't it, that God is concerned about a set of dodgy scales down at the market. Now, God has got the whole universe under his control, but the thing that he picks up here is that they're not weighing out their goods fairly. It seems like a little thing, doesn't it? We may think that God is not really bothered about whether we buy a parking ticket or not. But God is a God of justice. And he can't be just if he just overlooks injustices, can he? He either has to be just in every area, or he's not just at all. And so if we're going to live as God's people, God expects that same kind of attitude of us. We're to act justly and to love mercy in everything, even in the little things that to us perhaps don't seem to matter all that much. And we see in this chapter of Micah 6 that God is going to take action against his people because of their injustice. You can have a look at there at verse 13. God says, I've begun to destroy you, to ruin you because of your sins. And then we have a description of the things that God is going to do. And they're perhaps not the things that we might expect. They're not dramatic kind of raining down fire kind of judgment. It's more what we might call futility. God is going to make the people's work futile. They'll work hard, but they'll see it come to nothing. So, for example, in verse 14, however much they store up, they won't be able to save anything. Or verse 15, they'll do all the hard work of planting, but they'll come to nothing. They'll never have the reward of harvesting. That's a particularly appropriate punishment, isn't it, for these people? They were out to make their extra 10% by dispensing with justice, but God has decreed that actually it won't profit them at all to do that. If they don't act justly, their best efforts will be futile. Now, often that's the way it works in the world, isn't it? I think we've all got experience of that. Futility is everywhere. So maybe you save a few pence every week by buying cheapo brand baked beans rather than Heinz, but then the car breaks down and you have to spend hundreds of pounds fixing it. It completely wipes out everything that you've saved by eating horrible beans for the last year. You see, our best efforts are often subject to futility, aren't they? That's often the way it works in the world. The things that really affect us, like cars breaking down or tax raises or unemployment, those things are outside our control. We can't do anything about those things. Futility is something that was introduced into the world when Adam sinned. Part of the curse, if you remember, was that he would work and he would just produce thorns and thistles. Because that's in the world that we live in, we can't say when we experience futility, when the car breaks down, we can't say that God is punishing us directly for something that we've done wrong. That's just the world that we live in. But our responsibility is to do what God asks of his people here, to make sure that we act justly and that we love mercy and that we walk humbly with our God. So, we've seen how God defends himself against this charge that being one of his people is burdensome. He's made it clear that becoming one of his people is not burdensome. He delivered them from slavery. He's made it clear that he doesn't insist on more and more religious acts. There's no burden in living as one of God's people. He simply asks that they act justly and love mercy and walk with him. But before we finish, we need to ask, don't we, what difference does Jesus make? What difference does Jesus make? We're not living in an Old Testament situation. We don't look back at the Exodus as our great salvation. We look back to Jesus, don't we? What difference does he make? Does this still apply to us? Is this still what God requires of his people? And so just as we finish, I want to touch very briefly on four areas to help us think about that. Three of them are different because of Jesus, and one of which is still the same. So first of all, something that has not changed. Something that has not changed. God still requires his people to act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with him. That is still what God expects of his people. He has still showed us what is good for his people, and that's it. David Fisher has started to take us through James, hasn't he, on some Sunday mornings. And in that letter, which is written to Christians, we find statements like this. Religion that God our Father accepts as pure and faultless is this: to look after orphans and widows in their distress and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world. You see, to love mercy. That's what he's talking about there. Or how about this from James chapter 2? What good is it, my brothers, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save him? Suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to him, go, I wish you well, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about his physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead. You see, God still expects his people to act justly and to love mercy. Somebody once said, we're saved by faith alone. But faith that saves is never alone. It's true, isn't it? We're not just saved by faith alone and that's it. God expects that his people will act justly and love mercy and walk humbly with him. We're to reflect the character of God, aren't we? And this is what God is like. He acts justly. He loves mercy. And so we're to display that in the way that we live as his people. So that has not changed, but there are a few differences, and we're going to look at three very, very briefly. And in each case, Jesus has changed things for the better. For the better. Because of Jesus, being one of God's people is even less burdensome than it was in Micah's time. So first of all, the people in the Old Testament didn't have to keep giving more and more elaborate sacrifices, but they did have to keep sacrificing, didn't they? Day after day, year after year, sacrificing animals in the temple. But Jesus himself is the ultimate sacrifice to end all sacrifices, isn't he? Even that requirement has been taken from us. We are free. He has paid the one sacrifice forever, and we no longer have to do that. Secondly, because Jesus perfectly obeyed God on our behalf, we don't need to fear God's judgment coming on us. You see, none of us can say that we always act justly, can we? Or that we always love mercy, that we always walk humbly with our God. And so we place ourselves, in that case, at risk of God's judgment. But Jesus did do those things, and he did it on our behalf. And so we do not need to fear the judgment. God's judgment fell on him and not on us. So we do not need to experience it. And thirdly, to do what God requires here takes a change of heart, doesn't it? Do you see that we're not just to do merciful things, we're to love mercy. It's not just about a different way of acting, is it? It's about a different way of loving. It's about a change of heart. We'll never act in the interests of other people rather than ourselves until we love justice and mercy the way God loves it. And what Jesus does is he gives us a new heart, doesn't he? He gives us a new heart that is capable of loving God in this way and of loving justice and mercy. And so Christ has made things immeasurably better, hasn't he? There is no burden in coming to know God. And there is no burden in being one of God's people. And so as we follow God, we rejoice, don't we, in the free gift of his salvation. And we make sure that we are acting justly and loving mercy and walking humbly with him. Let's pray, shall we?